something was true and then later found out that it was false. This is not just me. I mean, this happens to me lots of times. Apparently, I'm very gullible, and I believe things, and then later on, I find out that they're that they are untrue. But the reality of it is, it's not just me. I don't think anyway. But there have been many things, both big and small, that we once thought we took for granted that they were true, and later found out that they might not have been true. I got a couple examples of this. The first one is there was a time in history where we used to think that the world was flat. And we built maps on this. We were scared to explore because of this. But we've since we've been able to go out and have a bigger view of the world and the universe around us, we've discovered that the world is not flat like all the other planets. It's round. Well, round seems a bit thing. Anyway, how many of you ever believe that lightning cannot strike the same place twice? This is a very common saying, right? But there was actually, believe it or not, there was a 15-minute period of time where the Empire State Building was struck 7 times with lightning. Not just twice, 7 times in a 15-minute period. So apparently lightning can strike more than one place. And how about this? How many of you have ever heard that gum stays in your body for up to 8 years? Unless something has gone tragically wrong, that is not true. Now, gum does not break, enzymes in your body don't break gum down like it does most food, but gum will still pass through and out just like any other food, just not as broken down as some other things. All right, how many of you heard that you only use 10% of your brain? This is fairly common. In fact, we've had entire movies that are based on people unlocking their full potential of their brain. Well, it's not that we only use 10% of our brain, but on average, we only use about 10% of our brain at a time. In other words, different parts of our brain control different things. Since we're not doing a million things at once, there are parts of our brain that are not being used. It's not that we don't ever use them. Well, most of us. But we are capable of using the vast majority of our brain. It just isn't all going at once. Who knows what a camel's hump is filled with? For many years, people thought that camel's humps were filled with water. This is why they were able to go an incredible amount of time without drinking. Well, actually, the reason a camel can go so long without drinking water is more because of the red blood cells that have, and not because its hump is filled with water. In fact, a camel's hump is actually filled with fat, which explains why they can go so long without eating, not why they go so long without drinking. And finally, this is an important one. How many of you have ever heard about the 5-second rule? We're here to debunk some things today. All right, those of you familiar with the 5-second rule, you know that if you drop something on the ground, you have 5 seconds to get it off the ground before the bacteria gets to it. This is a convenient truth, people. This is really more about we drop that food and we really don't want to give it up, and the reality of it is, the longer something stays on the floor, the more bacteria it gets. So if you leave something there for 2 hours and then eat it, that's probably not good. But even in a few seconds, bacteria will get on your food. Maybe a little bit less bacteria, so that's up to you. You pick it up if you want. I'm not here to judge. I bring all this stuff up to you because for the last 2 weeks, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, has been taking on some of the religious falsehoods, the assumed truths of his time. And he's been spending time not just proving that they are false, but truly rewriting what it means to be righteous in the eyes of God. Now, some of you guys, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and all the way into chapter 6. Now, some of you guys maybe thinking, well, Pastor George, you seem to be really milking this rethinking righteousness theme. We're already on part 3. First of all, let me just say, I met with a pastor this week who is also preaching through Matthew. And He spent 12 weeks on the Beatitudes, okay? So me spending 3 weeks, I think, is completely acceptable. That's just how I'm going to justify it to you guys. Anyway, so as we said, for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at these teachings of Jesus. And what Jesus has been doing through Matthew chapter 5 is challenging the religious truth of his time. The scribes, the rabbis, the teachers of the law had taught these were the things that were true for a follower of God. And Jesus says, well, you've heard it said. In other words, he's referring to the religious leaders. You've heard them tell you this. Let me tell you what the Word of God really says. And he's challenging the truths of his day with the actual Word of God. And he's dealt with some pretty interesting topics. He dealt with the topic of murder. And he changes the idea from simply do not murder to change your heart. Get rid of the attitudes that are allowed to live in your heart that leads to the action of murder. Well, on the topic of adultery, he deals with dealing with the lust inside of that's allowed to live inside of a heart that leads to the action of adultery. In divorce, he turned from the raw act of divorce to the people that are impacted, that God cares for in divorce. He dealt with the topic of oaths. The religious leaders of their time said, be careful about your oaths. And Jesus says, no, I don't even want to hear your oaths. I want your yes to be yes. I want your no to be no. Just be a person who is genuine. And he dealt with the idea of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, giving people what they deserve. And the reality of it is God doesn't give us what we deserve. And as his followers and his believers, we're meant to have that attitude in ourselves. But Jesus is not done tackling the topics of the day. He's got a few more here at the end of chapter 5, in the beginning of chapter 6, and that's what we're going to look at today. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew 5. We'll be starting with verse 43 today. Here's what Jesus had to say. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only those who greet you, what more are you doing than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look at these passages together today, I pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding that comes only through your word, Father. Lord, as we understand what it means to love our enemies, as we understand what it means to truly give of ourselves. Help us not to just think of these things in the way that our world thinks about them, but to be defined, our righteousness to be defined by who you are and what you desire us to do. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I got up here. I'll give him a second. Oh, I still got to turn it on, don't I? I completely forgot to put my head thing on. So there we go. I'm standing there. I was like, man, every time I walk away from the speaker, it gets quiet. I was like, oh, that's me, because I never actually put the, sorry, guys, my bad. Anyway, Jesus spends time in Matthew chapter 5, again, dealing with these topics, helping us to rethink what righteousness looks like. And the first topic that he gets to is found in verse 43. He says this, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you to love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven.
Well, once again, Jesus is taking these biblical topics that the Pharisees, the scribes, the rabbis, the teachers of the law were dealing with, and he says, you've heard it said, this is what they've been teaching you that the Bible says, the Old Testament says. But what I say to you is something very different. So where did the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law get this idea? You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Well, because if you look through the Old Testament, you're not going to find that verse anywhere. There's nowhere in the Old Testament where it says, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. So where did the teachers of the law get this teaching from that Jesus is trying to debunk? Well, it starts in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. This is what the Old Testament says. It says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. We all get on board with this passage, right? Jesus is quoting the Old Testament, and here in the Old Testament, God is telling the Israelites, don't seek grudge, don't look for revenge against your fellow Israelites. Love your neighbor as yourself. I'm the Lord. So the teaching in the Old Testament was this, that Israelites should not be seeking to get revenge or to get even with fellow Israelites. The Jews of Jesus' time put a really high priority on the Mosaic Law, and especially this particular verse. Now I'm all staticky, huh? Sorry. They put a really high priority on this particular verse, and they saw that God's command was to love their neighbors. Now, who did they understand their neighbors to be? Fellow Jews, right? Because that's what this passage in particular was talking about. Is that who Jesus saw fellow neighbors to be? No. In the story of the Good Samaritan, who was the neighbor? It was the Samaritan, right? Over and over again, Jesus is asked, well, who exactly are my neighbors? Why are the Jews asking this question? Because they understood that they were called to love their neighbor. What they didn't understand is exactly who their neighbor was. So they had problems. And over time, they began to understand that their neighbor was simply other Jews. So they were really good at loving their neighbors, other Jews, and they got really bad at what? Loving everyone else. And this became a really big problem. And there were other passages that led them to this misunderstanding. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, God is sharing with them. This is right at the foot of Mount Sinai before Moses would go up and get the Ten Commandments. Listen to what he says to the people of Israel. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my commandment, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So God tells Moses, go and tell the people, if they will obey me, I will make them a special possession. They will be treasured to me. Did God enter into a special relationship with Israel in the Old Testament? Absolutely, yeah. We had the Mosaic Covenant, and through that, God had a special relationship with Israel. But over time, what happened, the Israelites believed themselves to be the people of God, not just a people that God loved. They began to see themselves incredibly exclusively. See, God chose us over all the people of the world. Therefore, we are more valuable and more important and more loved than other people. But was that how God actually saw Jews or Gentiles? No, in fact, it wasn't. When you go into the Old Testament, and we'll look there in just a second, but we see that God had a much different view of all people than what the Jews had. In fact, when you get to the time of Jesus, when Jesus uses Gentiles or Samaritans, he uses them in the parables of the Good Samaritan. Remember the 10 lepers that get healed and only one of them comes back? Does anybody remember the one that comes back? What was significant about him? Well, besides the fact that he says thank you, but he wasn't a Jew. He was the only non-Jew. He was a Samaritan. He said, well, wait a second. The people who are supposed to be thankful and are supposed to be appreciative didn't, and here's this Samaritan who actually got it right. And the point was that God had a much different view. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 5, God writes this. It says, "It is too small of a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth." So in the book of Isaiah, God says, Israel, you are meant to be a light to the Gentiles, right? What does that sound like? Sounds like Matthew chapter 5, right? Jesus says, you, as followers of Jesus Christ, as children of the kingdom, are the light of the world. Guess what? Israel, in the Old Testament, had the exact same role that we have today. They were meant to be a light to the world. God did not set them apart because they were better. God did not set them apart because they were more righteous. Because if you read the Old Testament, you know full well that they were no more righteous than anyone else. God set them apart as his treasured possession so that the people of the world would see the relationship that Israel had with God and believe. Now, think about this for a second. We're called to be the light of the world. People are supposed to look at our lives, see the relationship that we have with God, and believe. It's instead of an individual, in the Old Testament, God has a relationship with a nation, but it's the same relationship that we see. God didn't hate the Gentiles. God didn't hate the Samaritans. God didn't hate anybody. But over time, the Israelites began to see themselves as more valuable and more important than what they were. Now, were the Israelites valuable and important to God? Yeah, and so was everyone else. And just like he uses people like us, broken, fallible, messed up people like you and me, to share the good news with the world, you know what he wanted to do with Israel in the Old Testament? The exact same thing, but instead of doing it as individuals, he wanted them to do it as a nation. Sadly, over and over again, they failed. Hosea chapter 2, verse 23 says, "I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God." In Hosea, God is talking to the Jews about the Gentiles who would eventually become followers of Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament, do we see that happen? Absolutely. God desired Israel to be the light of the world in the Old Testament, in the same way that we were called to be the light of the world. I gotta get this right eventually. I'm sorry, Tom, I'm giving you a hard time back there. When we talked about the light of the world, one of the things that we talked about is one of the things that the light allows us to do is it shines in the darkness. It brings light to areas that we can't necessarily see. When we go out at nighttime, maybe you go out to your shed or wherever, you take a flashlight with you. Why? Because you can't see it on your own. And the role of Israel and the role of us is not to hate those who God loves, but to shine a light that chases out the darkness. That's what we're called to be. It's what Israel was called to be in the Old Testament. It's what we are called to be today. God had hoped that Israel would be the light of the world, but they literally took their light and hid it under a bowl, didn't they? God gave them this mission to shed the light of the good news of God to the whole world. And what did they do? They put it under a bowl. God loves us, not you. Right? This is literally what they believe. This is what Jesus is dealing with. You have heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. They took this light that God had given them and they put a bowl over it, didn't they? This is completely what they did. But Jesus' point here, look at these verses, verse 45 and 46. Look at what he says. He says, he, that's God, causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Sun and rain, if you're an agricultural culture, they're blessings, aren't they? Do you need sun to make things grow? Absolutely. Do you need rain to make things grow? And Jesus' point here is God loves everyone. He sends sun to those who are righteous. And guess what? He sends sun to those who are unrighteous. He sends rain to those who are followers of him. And guess what? He shows love and his grace on people who choose not to follow him. In other words, Jesus' point is that God loves everyone. He loved them in the Old Testament. He loves them in the New Testament. And guess what? He loves them today. There was nothing special or unique about the Jews' attitude towards other people, wasn't there? They did what everybody else did, right? They were great at loving those who loved them, but God hoped for more out of them, didn't he? He says, listen, it's easy to love people who love us. Anybody can do that. But you guys were meant to be the light of the world. You were meant to shine. And you're not doing anything that the pagans and the tax collectors and those who don't even know me are doing. If God intends that for Israel, and we too are meant to be the light of the world, does God intend this for us as well? Yeah. And the reality of it is, if we love those who love us, and we're kind to those who are kind to us, and that's all we can muster, we got a problem, don't we? If that's all we can do, we're no better than Israel was. We've missed it just like they did. We're called to be a light that loves other people. Now, there's a couple different ways we can be a light. Now, we can give truth, and that's kind of what the light does. The light kind of shows us what's really there. So part of the job of a light is to be truthful. And some things in our culture and in our world are pretty ugly, aren't they? And as Christians, are we called to point out at times the things that are ugly and wrong? Yeah, we are. But there's two ways that we can go about doing this, isn't there? Because we're called to love our neighbors, not just to tell them that they're wrong all the time, right? And sadly, sometimes we don't balance this particularly well as the church and as believers in Jesus Christ. We're very quick to tell people that they're wrong, and we kind of leave some of the love and the compassion and the mercy and the forgiveness out of it, don't we? There's a way to tell the truth and love the people that you're telling truth to, isn't there? There's also a way to tell the truth and crush the people that you're telling the truth to, isn't there? Sometimes we're a little bit better at the latter than we are at the former. This week, the missionary committee, we were together and we were talking about and thinking about and praying about our missionaries. And one of the things for me is I'm so glad that we have missionary organizations that we support that don't just tell the truth, but they tell the truth with love. A ministry like America's Keswick is dealing with people whose lives have literally been destroyed by addiction. Now, we could not tell them the truth, right? That God asks us not to be controlled by anything other than the Holy Spirit. But Keswick is straightforward in telling them that the things that you have engaged in are sinful and destructive. They're telling the truth, but they're not just telling the truth and good luck with your life. Now that you know the truth, I hope you figure it out. They are people who reach into the lives of these people whose lives have been destroyed by addiction and help them to bring their lives and their families back together. It is one thing to tell the truth. It is another thing to bring love and compassion and mercy together with the truth to help fix things. We have ministries like the Hope Pregnancy Center that give honest counsel to people who seek it. But at the same time, they offer real, genuine support and love. Sometimes situations cannot be changed. And in those times, people need compassion. They need support. They probably know they've made a mistake. We don't hide from the truth. But sometimes once things happen, they don't get to unhappen. And people need help to get through that season of their lives. Hopefully, as a church, we support ministries that combine the truth with compassion. Are we called to tell the truth? Yes. Are we called to love the people who may have fallen short of that truth? Yes. And let's be honest here. Every one of us, from the guy standing here to each of you, have had moments in your life where you've fallen short of the truth. And there's probably been times in all your life where you've needed someone, not just to tell you you were wrong, because a lot of times we already know, but you needed someone to come and help you through that time. We don't compromise the truth, but we don't throw away the people who have made mistakes. This is not how God treated people in either the Old Testament or the New Testament. It's not how he treats them today. We're blessed to have ministries that we support that don't crumble people up and throw them away, but unfolds them and straightens them out and helps them get their lives back together. And hopefully as a church, we can find that balance as well. Being a place that stands for the word of God, the truth, but loves the people as we do it. But Jesus continues. He doesn't stop there. He talks about what it means to be a giver. Look at verses 1 to 4. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues or on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you have, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be done in secret. Then your Father sees what is done in secret, will reward you. A mother wanted to teach her daughter an important lesson about giving. She gave the little girl a quarter and a dollar for church. Put whichever one you want into the collection plate and keep the other for yourself, she told the girl. When they were coming out of church, the mother asked her daughter which she had given. Well, the little girl said, I was going to give the dollar. But just before the collection, the man at the pulpit said, we should all be cheerful givers. I knew I'd be a lot more cheerful if I gave the quarter, so I did. Being a cheerful giver was not just required today, but it was a topic of Jesus' time as well. And what's interesting in here, at the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus kind of he changes the topic here a little bit, because all the topics that he's dealt with in chapter 5, he starts by saying this, you have heard it said. All those topics, whether it was eye for an eye or divorce or whatever topic, he was saying, you have heard it said. In other words, up till now, he has been dealing with topics that have actually come from the Bible. When he was dealing with murder and adultery and all those things, there was definite scripture that you could go to and say, here's what God's word said. Here's where it's gotten a little twisted through the years. Here's what we want. Here's where truly righteous people are. But listen to what he says at the beginning of chapter 6 in verse 1. He says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So Jesus is going to kind of, the next couple things that he's going to deal with here in Matthew chapter 6 are not things from the Old Testament that have been twisted, but kind of religious practices that had kind of sprung up from that. And listen, this is not weird. We have lots of religious practices that are not specifically biblical, right? We have music during worship, right? Now, what kind of worship we have is not really addressed in the Bible. The only time that the Bible really addresses music is in the book of Psalms, where it's talking about playing with 10-string lyres, which we don't even have anymore. So I'm sure we have somewhere. I'm sure there are people who play the 10-string lyre, because we got people who do everything in this world. But anyway, my point being is there are many traditions that kind of spring up. And Jesus turns from looking at things in the Bible that have been misconstrued to traditions that have come up and whether these traditions are truly biblical. So he starts by looking at the attitude of giving. And Jesus once again goes to the motivation of the heart when he points out the failings of the religious leaders. Look at verse 2. He says, "So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full." One of the things that was happening in Jesus' time was that the Pharisees, when they were ready to give, they made sure that people were aware of it. When a lot of times we pass the offering plate around and people, we give, and you know, generally when people are putting money in the offering plate, they're like, "I'm putting a fiver in there. All right, everybody look. I got a 10 this week. It was a good week." We don't really do it that way. We do it very individually, and we'll see why, because Jesus kind of talks about that as he's going through this. But the Pharisees had a very different way of giving. They did it very publicly, and they wanted people to be aware of what and even how much they were giving. Now, why did they do this? Well, some of this came from the rabbinical writings and other things. The book of Tobit, chapter 12, verses 8 and 9 said this: "Prayer is good with fasting and alms more than to lay up treasures of gold. For alms delivers from death, and the same is that which purges away sin and makes to find mercy and life everlasting." In other words, the religious leaders, now I can't keep this thing on, I'm having all kinds of trouble today. The religious leaders of Jesus' time saw giving as one of the highest forms of worship. You know, they would go to synagogue, they would do all these things, but giving to those in need, or giving to the temple, or giving to the synagogue, held a special place of honor in their eyes, in the eyes of God. So as a result, because this was such an important form of worship, and God treasured it so highly, they wanted to make sure not only that God noticed, but that everyone else did too. Yeah, this became very important. They didn't want people to miss the fact that they were giving. Well, what was Jesus' response to the religious leaders' attitude towards giving? Well, Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, Jesus says this: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have left the weightier things of the law, judgment, and mercy, and faith. These things you ought to have done and not left the others undone." Was Jesus in favor of giving? Yes, absolutely he was. In fact, in this passage he says, yes, you should be tithing, you should be giving. God has given to you richly, and we give back a portion of what God has given us. Why? Because God forces us? No, because we recognize how abundantly God has blessed us, and we want to be included in what he's doing. But there was a problem with the teachers of the law and the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus addresses here in Matthew 23. He says, "You're very meticulous about your tithing and your giving. You make sure you tithe the right things, the right amounts. You make sure everybody knows, but instead you have missed the more important things of the law. You have missed judgment and mercy and faith. You ought to have done those things and not left the tithing undone." In other words, what Jesus is saying here is, listen, does God love a cheerful giver? Yes, that's very biblical. He loves that we understand who he is and how richly he's blessed us, and that we are willing to give freely of what he's given to us. That is a very mature attitude to have as a believer in Jesus Christ. But if we are forgetting to love others, to show mercy, to care about the people that God cares about, Jesus is saying, keep your money to yourself, go do what I ask you to do, and then tithe. Which is a very different attitude. God doesn't want our tithe in exchange for our obedience. Like, hey, if I give enough, God's not going to mind that I don't actually do what he asked me to do. Jesus is saying, do what I ask you to do and give with a cheerful heart. I want both. I don't want one instead of the other. I want a cheerful giver and a cheerful follower. Were the Pharisees this? they certainly were not. Giving is meant to be a way of showing love to the people that God loves. It's also a way of showing love and honor to God himself. The religious leaders took the focus off both of these things. The giving became about them, and they weren't even doing the things that God had called them to do. And they turned the attention on things that should have been given to God. They turned their attention to them. Charles Spurgeon and his wife would sell but refused to give away the eggs that their chickens laid. Even close relatives were told, "You may not have that. You may have them only if you pay for them." As a result, some people began to see the Spurgeons as greedy and grasping people. They accepted the criticism and never defended themselves. And only after Mrs. Spurgeon died was the full story revealed. All the profits from the sales of the eggs went to support two elderly widows. Because the Spurgeons were unwilling to let their left hand know what their right hand was doing, they endured attacks in silence. Isn't that exactly what we're told about giving? Look at what Jesus says there. "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." Which begs the question, why are we giving? Are we giving for us, or are we giving for the Lord? Are we giving for our church, or are we giving for the Lord? The Bible says, listen, God doesn't need what you put in the offering plate. He doesn't need what's given to missionaries. Is he capable of supporting his own work? Of course. But God desires to do something amazing. Because look at what it says in verse 4. "So that your giving may be done in secret, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Let me ask you a question. What would you personally rather have? The praise of man or the reward of God? You're like, we're in church. I know the answer to this. It's the reward of God, even if it's actually the other answer. Yeah, I think if we really stopped and thought, like when we give, we could do this very publicly, and people could look at us, oh, look at that person. They're so generous and they're so wonderful and they're so giving. And Jesus is saying, listen, you guys have received your reward in full. That's all that you get. But I want to reward you for your generosity, for your giving, for the fact that you understand I could do this by myself, but I'm allowing you to be a part of this. But think about what the Bible has to say about the gifts of God. Matthew chapter 7, verse 11 says this, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" If we, as sinful, fallen people that are saved only by the grace of God, know how to do it up at birthdays and at Christmas, if we're good at that, God says, if you guys can figure it out, how much more am I able to bless? How much more am I able to reward? How much better are my gifts? Because I have no budget. I have nothing that holds me back. When I want to give my blessing to someone, nothing stops me. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 and 14 says this, "If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward." The Bible tells us that as followers of Jesus Christ, not only are we saved, but the works that we do, the things that we do in this life matter. And that God tests those things through fire. And the things that last, the Bible says that we are rewarded for. Isn't that exactly what Jesus is saying here in verse 4? "So that your giving may be done in secret, then your Father who sees what is done in secret, he is the one that will reward you." The reality of it is, do we serve a generous and loving God? Absolutely. We serve a generous and loving God who desires to reward his children when they do the right thing. Listen, as a dad, I love when my kids choose the right thing. and I'll dote on them, even though for the most part I'm pretty penny pinching. But on this area, I will dote on them when they, without being told, choose to do what is right. It makes me proud. It makes me really generous. It does. Even a guy like me. The same is true with our Heavenly Father. Except he doesn't have the strings attached that I do. He doesn't have the limited resources that you and I have. He has it all. And he desires to bless those who are willing to follow him. When we seek human recognition, we take away the opportunity for God to show his love and happiness with the decisions we have made. God loves to dote on his children. God loves to reward those who follow him with cheerful hearts. So I close with this. In what areas do you need to have your righteousness redefined? Your love for others. Again, it's very easy for us to love people who love us. We like spending time with people who like spending time with us, who treat us the way we think we should be treated. But the Bible says, are we a light that loves? Do we tell the truth, but do we do it in a way that builds up and not tears down? Do we share truth in a way that leads to real forgiveness, real hope, and real joy? And in the area of giving, we are blessed by God, and God desires that we would use that to bless other people with. And God, who sees what is done in secret, he's the one who rewards. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word, to be challenged in our thoughts about how our actions of how we treat other people. Lord, the Bible tells us that you don't just love some people, you love all people. Jesus Christ died so that each and every person could have a right relationship with you. So, Lord, help us to love people as you love them. And, Lord, as we give, and this is something that is in front of us every single day, help us to be cheerful givers who don't give out of compulsion, don't give out of duty, but give out of love, remembering how much has been given to us. We don't do it for human recognition, but we do it to honor and glorify the God who loves us deeply. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.